Amy Schifrin is one of our newest additions here to the faculty as part of the Lutheran presence here at Trinity. You heard her yesterday respond to Professor George as a respondent, and today we have the privilege of hearing her in her major presentation. And I think it's going to be fun because she's made this a sort of show-and-tell workshop presentation, and I think we'll all enjoy this incredibly. Amy is a member of the Society of the Holy Trinity. That's what that mysterious STS after our names is. It's a Lutheran order. It's the Lutheran Ministerium. If you see SJ after a Roman Catholic, that's Society of Jesus. If you see STS after a Lutheran's name, that's the Society of the Holy Trinity. It's our ordering. And Amy, we're privileged to have part of our STS family. She is PhD, graduate of the Theological Union, is associate professor here at Trinity of Liturgy and Homiletics, and the newly appointed president director of the North American Lutheran Seminary, housed here as the seminary center. She is distinguished not only as a wonderfully competent academic scholar of first note, but she also has the heart and love of a pastor. And that is a wonderful combination that heightens her ability to relate to students and focuses her specifically on her task here to train up preachers of the gospel. She is an acclaimed author. She is sought as a conference speaker across the not only the North America, but really across the globe. And so with warm affection, I welcome my dear friend, associate of our STS, dear colleague, and wonderful scholar, Amy.
My life flows on in endless song, above earth's lamentations. I catch the sweet, though far-off hymn that hails a new creation. No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that rock I'm clinging. Since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? In sod huts, in open-air tents, in grand cathedrals of light and grace, in the dawn's first light, in the heat of the midday sun, when the sky turns black and the night clings around your shoulders, the people of God have been raising their voices in song. To you before the close of day, Creator of the world, we pray. In the dungeons of Rome they sang, O gladsome light of the Father immortal. In the exiled community of the Herrnhut, they sang, Jesus still lead on, till our rest be won. And although the way be cheerless, we will follow calm and fearless. When on the first night of the Passover, the stormtroopers entered the Warsaw ghetto, the people of God sang, Die, die, Einu, die, die, Einu, die, die, Einu, die, Einu, die, Einu. When they huddled in fear in Soweto, because they had no earthly hope, they sang and they sang and they sang, Sia humba kukene kweko, sia humba kukene kwekos, sia humba kukene kweko, sia humba kukene kwekos. And in the caves of El Salvador, as they sang under their breath because they were hiding their children from the death squads. Cuando pobre nadie tiene aún reparte. And not only then, but in thanksgiving and praise, when a child was born into eternal life, a new creation comes to life and grows as Christ's new body takes on flesh and blood. When the love of a man and a woman was promised for life, oh, perfect love, all human thought transcending. When they gathered at the table of the Lord, at the Lamb's high feast we sing. And when they had almost finished running the good race, they were singing their hearts out, abide with me, fast falls eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. They sang and they sang and they sang until the angels, with your help, are taking up the chorus. Hark the glad celestial hymn, angel choirs above are raising, cherubim and seraphim in unceasing chorus praising, fill the heavens with sweet accord. Holy, holy, holy Lord. And I see that some of you don't have the handout that has it. Are they somewhere for everyone, just so you know? There are a few times when you will need it. This is how my children and I spoke to each other at home. All the time. When the one holy Catholic and apostolic church sings her song, she becomes what God had intended for her all along. For all of our voices become one in a fullness of sound that cannot be achieved by an individual. Soprano, alto, tenor, and bass. Every voice is needed to bring out the best in the others. Every voice sounds within the very vibrations, the overtones of the others, until together one song is heard, the song of the resurrected one. While there have been eras within the church's history in which the singing of congregations has been silenced, and I must say that some of that even happens now when highly syncopated music is led by an over-amplified, electronically based band. Should I say that sentence again? No. Okay. The silence has not been permanent. For how can I keep from singing when God has made our voices to be filled with his glory? How can I keep from singing when God has made each of our voices for thanksgiving and praise? How can I keep from singing when God has made our voices so that we may cry to him until our grief is lifted into his heart? I was so lost, I should have died, but you have caught me to your side to be led by your staff and rod and to be called a Lamb of God. Holy Scripture, theology, church doctrine, how is it that we receive these gifts that God has poured out into the world through the life of the church? How is it that the meaning of a life of faith is revealed to aging grandmas and gurgling infants, to eyebrow-pierced teenagers? and to lonely soldiers far from home. To a man who seems to have it all, but who is as dry as a desert wind. Or to a woman whose pride and self-sufficiency has pushed all of her co-workers away. By singing the hymns of the faith. That's how. By singing the hymns of the faith. Lex orandi, lex credendi. For by singing, we are shaping, participating, and being formed in the great doctrines of the church. In our very breath and sounds and words, we are coming to know the one who gives life and who gives it eternally. When we sing a hymn or a portion of the liturgical order, the shape of the melody, the consonances and dissonances in the harmonies and suspensions, the drive to the cadences that are created by the meter with the same surety and strength by which an army marches. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. Oh, you want to keep singing, don't you? We will. All these things become the way in which a flattened, textualized, discursive language is brought to life in the heart, in the body, in the faith of a believer who has been drawn into the assembly by the power and love of the Holy Spirit. O source of uncreated light, the Father's promised Paraclete. Hymns, as we receive them through the centuries, have a text and a tune. Sometimes the tune had come into existence first, and sometimes the text. Sometimes, as the generations pass from the church militant unto the church triumphant, the music may receive a new text, or the text may receive new music. We've heard some of that in our morning prayer even today. Yet what the assembly takes into itself as a congregational song is a unified entity in which the interplay of the discursive language and the non-discursive language, that is, music and written text, in the particularity of the liturgical setting, become the assembly's expression of faith. The same hymn sung in a country parish at your father's funeral, accompanied by an emphysemic pump organ, will also carry a particular set of associations that may well be different for you than if the only place you had ever heard that same hymn was in a grand stone cathedral with timpani, brass, choir, and a 40-rank cassavant. Part of the beauty and ritual strategy of hymn singing is precisely this portability, and we will return to that in just a bit. Through the pairing of tune and text in both an intuitive way and a structural one, that is, the musical form, the text is opened up for the believer's life and growth in faith. We call that pairing the fittingness. And in order to demonstrate that fittingness, let us sing four different pairings of the same text with different tunes. You may have learned the term hymn setting over the years, but today I also want you to think of that pairing as a mutual reading, where tune and text are equal partners. Poems and prayers of faith are given music so that through our voices we might be joined as one sound arises to praise our Father in heaven. But text and music may also be joined so that human beings can vocalize what is truly too deep for words. The song of God's good creation. A common language allows us to do just that. To illustrate how it is that music exegetes a hymn text and how a hymn text allows a believer to open their hearts, I'd like to use Isaac Watts' text with you today. He's one of the most prolific, of course, of text writers. And it's one that may be familiar to you with one tune or another, and it is "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And if you open up your LBWs, Lutheran Book of Worship, to number 482, you'll see it as it exists in the setting of Rockingham Old. Every tune has a name, and we'll sing that in just a minute. You know, I know that we Lutherans are a small group here among the Anglicans, but put the hymnal out and we're taking over, baby. Rockingham Old, regardless of textual changes and translations which allow this hymn to be sung in assembly, the musical structure of this setting, and this is, we'll sing it in a bit, when I survey the wondrous cross, it will always identify it as a late 18th century tune. The melody itself implies certain limiting harmonic choices that will always be reflective of its historic time. The tune falls within the range of an octave, and for those of you who are non-musicians, an octave is do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. Just think the sound of music and you'll get it, okay? And so it falls within that easily singable range for many, and for the musicians in the household, it holds its center of gravity by centering on the tonic and dominant tones. That's the first, the do, and the so, with only a taste of chromaticism towards the end with a secondary dominant in the third phrase. You can tell that I use music theory to do everything in life. So if you're a musician and you're not up on your theory, get up on it, all right? It's very helpful. So you can note how the climax of the melody, when you sing it, is going to come up. It's approached by a leap both times. And then in the third phrase that we'll sing, there's another leap. And it catches our attention, and it draws us to the cadence or the ending of each stanza. When we sing this, we could say that a singer is being led on a subjective emotional journey through the text by its musicological construction. Or we could say that by engaging us in breathing and singing and making one sound together as an assembly, the Holy Spirit is opening our hearts to receive the fruits of Christ's redemptive work. Simply speaking the text aloud requires far less inflection when I survey the wondrous cross, let alone breath to reach the high notes. In speaking a text, we may only be seeking information. Think of the things that Jamie said to us last night. But a text, when it is given life through song, is not about facts, nor is it even about feelings, that is, how we feel about the facts. It is about action, the action of praise or the action of lament, the action of thanksgiving or the action of hope. It is about trusting that God is hearing you and leading you. If you had only spoken the verses of this hymn, what might you have missed? Let us sing verse 1 together. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. The second tune that I want you to look at, it's on this funny page that I have. You notice that I don't have PowerPoint. I don't even know how to ask for PowerPoint. So it's cut and paste here, folks. You're going to look for the one that says Breslau. In some hymnals, the name of the tune was on top rather than on bottom. And Breslau may not be as familiar a tune for you unless, of course, you were born before 1935 and into a German Lutheran home. But it provides a beautiful contrast to Rockingham Old. It's a mid-15th century folk song, sung unaccompanied. The opening phrase leads the assembly to believe it's in a minor mode. Da 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 da. But as the hymn progresses, we are pulled harmonically into the major. And note, if you've seen the leaps again, that the melodic climax in the third phrase is approached in the same manner as Rockingham Old, under my richest gain I count but loss. And then the melody descends on we pour contempt on all our pride. The musical choices for Breslau and for Rockingham Old, as well as for the two other musical readings that are to come, are each a performative, doxological exegesis. Say that with me. A performative, doxological exegesis. Thank you. Remember that. Of the written text, as each musical choice holds the possibility of communicating more than information, but revealing the love of God for his people and subtly shaping the faith of the gathered assembly over time. I'll sing verse 1. If you know it, sing along. And then if you don't know it, we'll sing verse 1 a second time. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. It was simple enough for you to get it one time through. Very, very nice. The next one we're going to look at is Hamburg, which is over on this side of the page. Both Rockingham Old and Breslau were in triple meter. 1, 2, 3. When I serve, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1. You got that? You could do a little waltz or a polka if you're wild. But Hamburg is in a duple meter, which four, would be in 4-4 or 2-2. When I survey the one. It's easier to process and to march in 4-4, let me tell you. You just can't do it the other way. And making it in 4-4 often makes things easy to sing. It's also an easy tune to remember because it has four equal phrases of four measures, and all but the second phrase begin and end on the tonic. This is as simple as it gets. Neither the melody nor the harmony hold any surprises. In fact, the melody only spans the meager range of a diminished fifth. There aren't that many notes here. The surprise is for the musicologists in the crowd when we discover that Hamburg is loosely based on Gregorian tone one. I'll say loosely based. The original plain song genre is unrecognizable now with a square rhythm and very plodding harmonies. That's an editorial comment, by the way. And much to many a musician's dismay, congregations find this almost martial regularity extremely satisfying to sing. Let's try verse 2 together, okay? Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that are I most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, the whole choir. But I have to ask, is this music a fitting exegesis of the text? The last one we look at on this page is Variation on Distress, an American folk tune from William Walker's Southern Harmony of 1825, gave birth to this new tune in the early 21st century called Variation on Distress. When you take three or four notes to open your own phrases, it becomes a variation, if you're honest. It's set in the Aeolian or natural minor mode, and Distress, in its original form, was a pentatonic tune. It only had five notes. In this early 21st century variation, it uses six notes in the melody, but also spans a wider vocal range than any of the other previous examples. Here, the music, for you musicians, takes an internal rhythmic ritardando in its third measure, a slowing down, giving the assembly's voices more time to linger where love and sorrow meet. And when it's sung in four parts, that lingering is extended through the use of quartal and quintal harmonies. Let me sing verse 3 for you, and then I'll ask you to sing verse 3 with me. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? In each of these textual musical pairings, meter, accent, timbre, pace, mood, harmonic structure become exegetical tools by which the assembly comes to know something of a hymn text's meaning and maybe something of the author's intentions. Subject, predicate, and direct object become exegetical tools for the human heart as it is raised up in sound. And they also become exegetical tools for God as he is reading the human heart. So what do you come to know about the text, about God, and about yourself through each of these four pairings? What do you come to know about the world around you, about God's good creation of all that is and all that is to be? What remembrances or associations come to mind? What different theological themes rise up in one mutual reading that aren't present in one of the others? Which tune would serve better if the preacher better if they wanted this text to be sung in Lent rather than during the season of Pentecost? Not only are we listening, but God is listening as well. For sound indicates life. God listens for our voices just as parents in a hospital delivery room wait for the sound of a newborn's first cry. When it comes to life in the church, the first sign of life is the sound of the assembly worshiping, adoring the triune God. If you thought that the cheering that happens when the Steelers play at Heinz Stadium is the loudest thing you've ever heard, then just wait until you get to the courts of heaven, where with the saints of every age, cherubim and seraphim, and the whole heavenly host, our liturgy filled with song is but a warm-up. Join in verse 4 of Rejoice, O Pilgrim Throng. Yet on and onward still, with hymn and chant and song, through gate and porch and columned hall, the hallowed pathway strong. Rejoice, 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 give thanks and sing. Many of the specifics of the church's life and song come to us either as fragments or narrative rubrics. Mary sings, as did Hannah of old, "My soul now magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." The psalmist calls us to sing of God's majesty and then even leaves a few instructions, including that mysterious Selah, which some scholars say is the equivalent of the leader saying to the band, "Hit it, boys." St. Paul enjoins us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord. And he even quotes an already famous hymn or two along the way. John on Patmos gives us a whole concert series. This is the feast of victory for our God. The Lamb who was slain has begun his reign. It may be that the only way to understand his revelation is by singing major parts of it. The problem for us, however, is that the ancient manuscripts of the Holy Scriptures do not contain musical notation. The ways in which Orthodox Jews and Orthodox Christians continue to chant the scriptures, the liturgies, and the liturgical hymns are as close as we have to any of the ancient practices. Remembering, of course, that there was no one universal practice in the earliest centuries of the church that was common to every assembly. Such codifications took several hundred years to accomplish, and even then, there were multiple sacramentaries and rites. Western Christians, whether Catholic or Protestant, carry varying strains of musical development in their heritage. The carols of England, the villancicos of Spain, the chorales of Germany, each have their own particular musical vocabulary. Saint Denio, which we know as immortal, invisible, God only wise, it's a sturdy Welsh tune whose particularities of harmonic movement and melodic shape distinguish it from a lyric Norwegian tune such as Den Stord Vin Flock. Who is this host arrayed in white like thousand snow-clad mountains bright? Ask my boys. That's the only thing I want at my funeral. You all are witnesses to that. A musical, and I'm not even Norwegian, but I lived among them. A musical vocabulary is what distinguishes the many genres of hymnody, one from another. And while each ecclesiastical expression of the Church Catholic develops its own body of hymnody, most have multiple musical expressions at their roots. And we all know that there's been plenty of borrowing along the way. While Zwingli and his successor, Bullinger, preferred to focus on the inner life, which left little room for audible corporate expressions, whether sung or spoken, Calvin, Luther, and Knox, with supporting help from Marot, Beza, Jonas, Decius, Coverdale, Sternhold, Hopkins, and Juris, by musical and textual composition or ecclesiastical oversight, brought congregational hymn singing to prominence within a variety of the Reformed interpretations of the Western Rite. The singing of the Psalter, now metered and in the given language of the people, was at the heart of most early Protestant hymnody. In his Deutsche Messe, his German Mass of 1526, Luther included hymns for the ordinary of the Mass, that is the Kyrie, Gloria, Credo, Sanctus, and Agnus Dei. And those hymns were both biblical and liturgical. And he was also engaged in producing a genre of metrical psalmody, which differed through its reflective nature from the Genevan and Edinburgh Psalters to come. In fact, at one point, Coverdale published some of his, and they were burned in England because they were too Lutheran. But that we don't have to go there too loudly. Okay? But it's the truth. Since Luther was not as concerned as Calvin with the exact wording, but sought to convey the meaning of the psalmist in a language that could be grasped by the everyday people, he opened the door, ecclesiastically speaking, for the next 500 years of congregational singing in Western Christendom. I have to say it was Louis Bourgeois who opened it musically with his construction of hymns, but ecclesiastically it was Luther. And some of him, Luther used multiple musical sources for his hymns. He didn't just go to the bar, as, you know, people say. That's an evil lie. Some of his tunes were based on the Meistersingers of his day. Some were adapted from Gregorian chant. Some were from the Lesen, the folk tunes, both religious and secular. And some were newly composed by Luther or by others. In a chronological line of hymnic development, we can go back to the non-metrical singing of psalms from ancient Israel, the actual singing of parts of the Bible, that evolved into the Gregorian chant of the medieval church, and then later into Anglican chants in chant, still non-metered. Then we have a close rendition of a psalm text in metrical form, as in the Genevan Psalter or in Luther's earliest period of hymn composition. Finally, we have the psalm joined to theological and particularly Christological reflections embedded within a hymn text that lead to freely composed verse on a theme from within the Psalter. Think of the good word that Erica brought us this morning, the Christological reading of the Psalter. This is how hymns develop in the Western Church. I have to say, it's not a straight line, this evolution, because there's cross-pollination and creativity that comes when the Holy Spirit is at work. And I don't think the Holy Spirit always works in a straight line. So I want to use Psalm 23 because it's a favorite among many Christians, and it gives us a clear example of the breadth of expression in which the manner or way of singing that relates to the text becomes a performative doxological exegesis of the biblical passage. Psalm 23, if you'll turn to page 225 in the front of the LBW, and Lutherans have a strange way of numbering. The liturgical orders are numbered starting at 1, and then the hymns start again at 1. So it's not just bifocals. I was going to say you have to be bipolar, but that's not going to work either. You would have to use your whole brain. How's that? You have to use your whole brain to use the hymnal. So look at Psalm 23. And the LBW based its translation of the Psalter on the latest version of the Book of Common Prayer. They were published about the same time. The American Common Prayer was 79 and LBW was 78, but these scholars were speaking to one another. Were you among them, Arnie? Yeah. No? Okay. It's true, though. Okay. So if you look at it, you can chant a psalm on a single tone. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down. In fact, I always do that with Psalm 51 at the beginning of the Ash Wednesday service. I have the congregation simply chant that together on a single tone. And inevitably, there are some men who are kind of drone basses in there, so you get it in that fifth, and it's just this loud hum, and everybody is drawn right in to the mystery of God's love as we begin our confession. So another way that we can sing it, and you can see that it's pointed, is with a tone. And there are many different tones. One for the Lutherans may know is tone 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Everybody try that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. And depending on what tune you pick, it's going to come out in a very different way. If you use tone 5, which is in a minor mode, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Right? It's very, very different. Something very different is brought out. And then we could also sing it as Anglican chant. I don't have that copied in the LBW, but it's, again, that non-metered, but you can do it in 4 parts, and it's so lovely. It's one of the things that's terribly missing, I must say, from the LBW. After those versions, then we come to 4-part hymns that are literal metrical versions where the meter or rhyming pattern of the psalm has been slightly adapted to fit the metered music. In the 1650 Edinburgh Psalter, we receive "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want," and that's LBW 451. Okay, and let's sing verse 1 together. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. In pastures green he leadeth me. The quiet waters by. He leadeth me. He leadeth me, the quiet waters by. Oh, you're lovely. Note the interesting conversation between textual and musical forms. The hymn has a musical pattern of AAB. There's a phrase, bum, 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 bum. And then the next line is the same thing. And then the final line is a different musical form. But the second full line of the text is repeated with new music, and then the new music has its own internal repetition. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, right? Verse 1 is the only one where we get the textual repetition of that smaller phrase. And the writer has freedom to make such moves at this point in history. The theological reflection that flowed into Luther's hymnody, and, you know, we can think of quintessentially Psalm 46, God is my refuge and strength, becoming a mighty fortress is our God, which has the line, were they to take our house, goods, honor, child, or spouse, though life be wrenched away, sing out you Lutherans, they cannot win the day, the kingdom's ours forever. Right? God is our refuge and strength. Here we have an interpretation right there, and we have a sense of the music as well. So this becomes ever more a part of the church's life in song in the metered yet theologically interpreted psalm. And Isaac Watts, when he sets Psalm 23, which is not in LBW, it's "My Shepherd, You Supply My Need." My shepherd, you supply my need. Most holy is your name. And in this case, he makes the same sort of theological connection between the Psalter and the commandments that Martin Luther did in his large catechism. It was Luther who said that all 150 psalms were meditations on the first commandment, but you can use all the others as well. So, my shepherd, you supply my need, and then to the commandment, most holy is your name, right? There's internal theological interpretation going on. Then by the 19th century, we come to the King of Love, My Shepherd Is. It's 456 in your hymnal. And I want to call your attention to verses 4 and 5. Let me grab it here. Because verses 4 and 5 clearly demonstrate a Christological hermeneutic in the hymn text. Let's sing verse 4 together. In death's dark veil, I fear no ill. With thee, dear Lord, beside me, thy rod and staff, my comfort still, thy cross before to guide me. We'll even get more of that in the fifth verse when we hear about, oh, what transport of delight from thy pure chalice floweth. Again, a Christological read and given to the congregation to sing. Henry Baker's text here has been paired with at least a half a dozen different hymn tunes, but in its pairing with St. Columba, an Irish tune, where the tune is actually older than the text, either worshiping assemblies or hymnal editorial committees simply said, this fits. Having a corpus of hymns, which many of us now have bound together within a hymnal, where tune and text are wedded within a defined repertoire, creates an habituated knowing, a sense of what is natural and right. Such strophic hymns, that is, hymns that have multiple verses, as opposed to cyclic hymns, that's one verse over and over, the strophic hymns are a brilliant ritual strategy for sustaining the faith. They are short, the music repeats, and most do not need accompaniment. And they can be sung in myriad settings, from house church to basilica, from the brilliant acoustics of the tiled shower, or to the glory of the open road. Within the hymn book, each congregation also develops what can only be called a hymnal within the hymnal. Those favorites that are tied to a parish's annual liturgical cycle, as well as to an individual believer's life cycle. The singing of that hymnal within the hymnal becomes paramount among the ways in which the life of faith is shaped and sustained. In fact, in many congregations, the liturgical year is defined and understood through an annual cycle of seasonal and festival hymns from O Come, Emmanuel, to Joy to the World, the Lord is come, right? To All Glory, Laud, and Honor to You, Redeemer King, to Jesus Christ is risen today, Alleluia, to O Day Full of Grace, O Day Full of Grace that now we see appearing on earth's horizon. You have to be a Scandinavian Lutheran to know that or serve in one of the parishes. But there, it's the only one that's sung. Or to All Saints' Day, for all the saints who from their labors rest. And at last to Christ the King, to crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Right, so you get the whole church here through the hymns. New hymns can be added, and over the years, certain hymns will lose their popularity. But this movement takes place over extended periods of time. If not, an individual would lose his vocabulary of faith and may not find such an habituated knowing again. Many hymns have internal melodic repetitions within each verse, so that by the time you've sung one verse, you've sung the main phrase three times. Take a moment and look at hymn 499. The tune is Nettleton, Come Thou Font of Every Blessing. Let me sing it for you on an ah, and then repeat it for me. I'm just going to sing the first phrase, okay? Ah, do that. Ah, now I'm going to sing the second phrase, and then you sing it after me. So what do you see? It repeats, doesn't it? The text is changing, but you've already had this internal repetition. Now listen to the third phrase, which is different. Right? But the fourth phrase is. So by the time you get through one of it, one stanza, you've repeated the main melody three times. This form is called A-A-B-A, and it is the most common one among folk music around the world. Yeah, it transcends every other cultural barrier. There are other ones, but this one you find absolutely everywhere. It's part of that good song of the creation. So the internal repetitions with their strong cadences in this one give the singer a continual sense of satisfaction. That's what internal cadences do, that repeat. Let's sing the first verse together. Come thou font of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy ever ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Throne of hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. Teach me ever to adore thee. May I still thy goodness prove. In general, people will remember a text sung in this way with far more ease than if the text were only spoken. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. Whereas by the late 12th century, All the sung parts of the Roman Mass had been given to cantors and choirs. Luther's Deutsche Messe of 1526 uses vernacular hymns to replace the sung Gregorian-based Latin portions of the liturgy. But it also includes a new place for hymnody, that is, the De Tempore hymn, the hymn of the day. I think it's Luther's best liturgical innovation. There are others I would question, but that one, it's great. And that hymn of the day is placed either after the reading of the gospel or immediately after the sermon. We tend to do it more immediately after the sermon in this generation. Just as the earliest hymns had become part of the canonical scriptural witness, so the use of hymns in the liturgy becomes an extension of the pattern of that witness. Hymns were restored to the worshiping assembly and understood not simply to be additions to the Mass, but integral to it. And within a generation of the creation of the De Tempore hymn, spontaneous hymn singing would break out following the sermon. It was as if the hymn of the day was the congregation's way of saying, if I could preach, that's what I would have said. While the inclusion of hymns within the liturgical ordo is now as common a practice for Roman Catholics as well as for Protestants, Luther's Deutsche Messe was actually prepared as an emergency measure for his time. Luther did not intend for it to be the template for all Christian worship. His 1523 Formula Missae was still in use. It was simply a means by which everyday people could participate again in the life of the church through their voices, as had been the practice of the church in earlier centuries. The shaping of faith that would come from such singing would not end at the church's door, but could be carried into their homes, where in the power and grace of the Holy Spirit, they could continue to grow as faithful disciples. Just as we come to know who we are through sound, as our parents call us by name long before we can comprehend the meaning of words, so through the repeated singing of the hymns which we hear from the time we are in utero, through early childhood, and then come to sing in our own voices, we are given an identity through sound, an identity that rests in the love that God the Father has poured out through his Son, and which, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we become participants in a life of praise. The peace of Christ makes fresh my heart, a fountain ever springing. All things are mine since I am his. How can I keep from singing? For the past 30 years, and it's 30 years this month, I have been serving in some capacity as a parish pastor, often in far-flung rural communities. And that's a word to you who are still in seminary. Go, go. They will turn you into pastors. Don't be afraid. Right, David? You've got a list. You've got a list. I was a transplant from New York City, and I served my vicarage in western North Dakota among the antelopes. And my first call in central Saskatchewan, 200 miles north of the Montana line. When I started out, I needed to learn many things about the culture and history of my new landscape. As a pastor, one of the things I needed to learn was the hymnic history of my parishioners, that is, which of the pre-World War II ethnic language hymnals they had sung from in their childhood. For many of my days were now to be spent visiting these white-haired saints who were confined to their homes. I'd set out on the road most days with my Bible, communion set, oil stock, and hymnal in hand. We'd visit for a bit, and I'd hear about the latest aches and pains, the griefs and little delights that make up a life. We would share in the Holy Sacrament. I would sing for them, and sometimes they would join in, and sometimes they would simply weep. And then, of course, we would have sugar cookies and tea. I learned that the hymns sung around the table of the Lord were the deepest language of their faith, and I could see before my very eyes what the psalmist had declared as they worshiped the Lord in the beauty of holiness. For it was indeed God's holiness that was filling their voices, their blue-veined hands, their fragile hearts, their stooping shoulders. When they heard the hymns that had shaped their life of faith, their eyes would glisten, a mixture of remembrance and of all that is to come. Jerusalem, my happy home, when shall I come to thee? When shall my sorrows have an end? Thy joys, when shall I see? 25 years later, I was back in the East, here in Pennsylvania, serving an interim call in a large congregation as their visitation pastor. The congregation had 1,100 members, but my flock was composed of 70 saints who were homebound or in nursing facilities. We all age in different ways. I got gray hair in high school, please. And we don't always fall apart at once, sometimes just one piece at a time. If we're blessed with longevity in our genes, we know how this outer layer can be wasting away. Married couples, too, don't always age at the same rate. And so it was that I would visit couples like John and Gladys in two different sections of a large nursing complex. Gladys was still in their tiny apartment where she could receive meals at a common dining hall. And John was that long walk away behind the locked doors of the Alzheimer's unit. It had been my practice to stop and see Gladys and visit for a few minutes, and then together we would take that slow walk to be with John. It was important to Gladys that the two of them receive the Holy Sacrament together. I was happy to oblige. There was one large table in a commons area, and John and Gladys and I would hold hands and pray and receive the goodness of the Lord. Take and eat. This is my body given for you. I would always quietly sing a hymn at the end, since unlike a private hospital room, it was a public area. On one Eastertide, however, when Gladys and I arrived at the unit, the table was almost full. The folks were having an ice cream social. There was plenty of chocolate syrup, and everyone had on a big, and I mean a big bib. I could see my future clearly. The three of us took a corner of the table, and with that vision of Isaiah's feast of fat things surrounding us, we quietly celebrated the sacrament, our lives renewed in the resurrected Lord. And at the end of the liturgy, I asked if there was any particular hymn that Gladys would like me to sing, or even John, but John, he never offered a verbal response. And then Gladys, as usual, said, "Whatever you'd like to sing, dear." So I chose one for the season and began, "Thine is the glory, risen, conquering Son." And then John opened his mouth and joined in, "And this is the victory thou our death has won." We kept singing, and I looked around because there was this buzzing. I heard a buzzing all around the table, spoons in hands, bibs awash in vanilla and chocolate. They were singing. Some of them knew the words, and some of them were just making them up as they went. But the tune from their childhood was in their hearts and on their lips and in the air. "Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave clothes where thy body lay. Thine is the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou our death has won." When the Church of Jesus Christ, the Resurrected One, lifts her voice in song, she hears the love that is to come. For when all the dead in Christ are raised, there will at last be one song, and it will have no end. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.
Emotionally, I was very moved. I don't know, a tear came to my eye. I guess it's exactly what Amy said. There's something about the hymns, the words that draw us back to our past and times in which God's touched our lives in special ways. And perhaps you had that experience too. Blessing here at Trinity is to have people of faith and heart. And Amy has brought that faith and heart once again into our midst. And a dear friend and colleague of mine, Phil Harold, has that same heart and soul. He is a musician himself. In fact, he plays a mean jazz piano, a little different genre. But still, nonetheless, a wonderful talent. Phil is a distinguished professor here. He has the extremely strong credential of a PhD from the University of Chicago, one of the finest institutions in our land. Phil is researching and writing and has largely focused on the Anglo-American church. With a focus eye on secularization, particularly in evangelism and in the evangelical world. Most recently, he has focused his interest on resourcement theology, tracing how evangelicals engage in historical revival of the great tradition. He is a wonderful teacher, a very special friend, and again, like Amy, with a heart of sincerity. Phil.
Well, thank you, Gary, and especially thank you, Amy. This is such a tough act to follow, and I may be tempted to sing a little bit, but... We'll just have to see how the Spirit moves. Dr. Schifrin's paper answers the question, how can I keep from singing? Or rather, how can the church throughout all the ages keep from singing? Especially to the one who gives life and who gives it eternally. Her answer is deep and wide. Anybody want to sing that chorus? Amy gets to the heart of song at every turn in her paper, yet reminds us of the breadth of hymnody throughout the ages. Most importantly, I think, Amy shows us how hymns actually work. And in that fittingness, as she calls it, we realize afresh the power and the potential of sacred song to bring our faith to life. She begins with a lesson in basic anatomy, followed by a history of how these constituent elements, these components of a hymn, have been set in motion through a great deal of creativity and exchange, as she describes it. And then she gives us an explanation of how sacred song catechizes and sustains discipleship individually and corporately. Each part of her presentation has its delights, as we have just experienced, especially in our singing together. But I'd like to briefly underscore maybe 3 points, if time allows me to do it. I've got my eye on our clock here. Points that relate to the theme of our conference, which is how Christian worship forms Christian faith. And I just have to say that after reading her paper, I was struck by, rather surprisingly, I was struck by how Lutheran my reaction was to some of her points and how Anglican I thought she was and sort of being so polite in areas that are literally minefields in the worship wars of the North American sacred music landscape. I felt like she was sipping sherry, and I wanted to grab a stein, drink a bit, and throw it against the wall, because she did very politely at times, I think, and at least indirectly, she avoided dealing with issues that are really pretty deep, deeply running in our life together and sometimes our life apart, that have music at the crux of sometimes our sad divisions in local, especially in local parish settings. So I have to say that my inner Lutheran has come out thanks to Amy's presence here on campus, but especially in this paper. And if I seem a bit Lutheran, please slap me out of it at the end. And
I'll give you a hymnal.
Thank you. Yes. Yes, you could. Yeah, that'd be great. So I said three points, and each has some questions that I'd like to kind of pose to get the juices pumping, and maybe in the workshops or in your conversations over lunch, you can continue the conversation that she has started so wonderfully. First, in Amy's anatomy lesson regarding text and tune, we were reminded of the inseparability of message and medium, of discursive and non-discursive language, the terms that she used, and structure and intuition in the pairing or mutual reading of sacred song. Tending to the nuances of this intricate pairing in, say, Isaac Watts' hymn, like "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," actually transcends and maybe even subverts the Enlightenment categories of facts versus feelings by eliciting a response, the action of praise or lament, thanksgiving or hope. A disposition is formed by the singing, perhaps, say, one of trust, that God is listening and leading us. A disposition is formed as the turns and intervals of the melody line interpret the text, and in some cases intensify its meaning. This is a very conjunctive pattern of thinking that she's displaying here, how feelings and structural elements, formal musical theoretical elements, are not separate, but they're very much woven together. And this is sort of picking up on a point that Jamie Smith made last night when he was referring to how form matters. It's not neutral territory. It takes content in all sorts of directions. So when we think about this anatomy of the hymn in terms of its two principal constituent parts, as Amy set forth, in terms of tune and text or message, we really are looking at a dynamic combination. And there's something to be learned by just pondering, just thinking through the implications of that for all sorts of other things in our worship life. Because worship is always combining, in a sense, form and context in ways that create something more than the sum of their parts. They penetrate deeply. And I wonder if the thoughtfulness that she has encouraged us to have in our hymnody, in our sacred song, I wonder if that principle, that pairing that she has highlighted so beautifully for us, I wonder if we need to think about that pairing principle and extend it out to our liturgical life and recover maybe a little bit more thoughtfulness at times, or at least a little bit deeper appreciation of how this pairing principle is always at work in our life together as we gather before the Lord in worship. So it's a great teaching point from Amy on this, and I'd love to see us, again, extend that outward throughout our whole worship life together. All right, here's a nitty-gritty thought. This is my Lutheran moment here. Picks up on this point. And I'm reminded of Augustine. Augustine of Hippo observed that we sometimes privilege melodies over messages in our selection of church music. Again, I said I wanted to get a little nitty-gritty here. He in the 5th century, he already had seen in the life of the church how sometimes we don't weigh text and tune equally. And while we'd like to think that the content of what we sing has a certain priority, he saw already in his own church in North Africa occasions where it seemed as if the melodic form had a certain priority in the selection of music in the gathered assemblies. Isn't that interesting that he saw that early? And he wrote a little bit about that. He knew of what he called hidden kinship between music and the soul. And he also appreciated Plato's insights regarding proportion in music as a clue to the order of the universe. You know, we should remember that music theory, musicology, the science of music, was not just a realm of aesthetics throughout much of the history of the church. Music was a science because it was thought to actually communicate deep fundamental ordering principles. And Plato was on to this, and Christians picked up on it as well, particularly in the medieval universities, Paris and other places. This was right up there with studying law and rhetoric. Well, in these capacities, music could, on the one hand, be symptomatic of human desire, and on the other hand, paradigmatic of the way things are in the world, beyond our needs and wants and personal sensibilities. In his words, in Augustine's word, music was, quote, therefore indispensable but dangerous. So he was quite vigilant regarding the music selected for worship, as vigilant as he was about the details elsewhere of the liturgies that he presided over. And much of his attentiveness to the subtleties of the liturgies was informed by his deep understanding of these capacities of music in its combination, again, in its distinctive pairing of form and content, or to use Amy's terms, text and tune. So he was seeing this principle, this pairing principle, as something to, again, dwell upon and put to work in properly discerning how to wed structural elements, forms, media with the content. And this has become a huge concern in late modernity. Marshall McLuhan, of course, is famous for saying the medium is the message. We've had lots of social theorists, cultural theorists, observers, musicologists, liturgists, others, really pouring tremendous amounts of thought and reflection into the way we pair things together, because so much of the pairing wisdom of the pre-modern church was lost. Perhaps beginning as early as the late medieval period, perhaps because of some unintended ironies or consequences of the Reformation. There were pockets of the Reformation that dispensed with musical form almost entirely out of suspicion of its properties, its qualities, as Augustine observed, to order the way we view the world, the way we understand the world. So this has been, a perennial issue of great concern, and I think that we can see beyond just the hymn topic here and see that Amy is onto something that really could be extended outward into the way we think, hopefully, thoughtfully, carefully, prayerfully, doxologically, about all sorts of aspects of our life together in worship assembly. A second point, and I'll be a little bit briefer on this one, from Amy's presentation has to do with her history lesson, which, of course, I loved. And I really thought that she made a great point. I would have loved, I would have probably belabored it to death if I was making it myself. This whole idea of cross-pollination in the history of sacred music in the church, how all kinds of wonderful combinations of tunes and texts have come together. We saw this in the case of the four tunes or settings for When I Survey, thank you. And this has just been a part of the delight of the history of church music, is to see these things. I mean, we all heard the stories. You know, we know that a lot of the early evangelicals borrowed folk, not just folk tunes, but bar tunes. We know that Luther was unabashed in his willingness to borrow from popular idioms in the settings for the music that he incorporated into the new German Mass. There's just all kinds of wonderful, surprising elements there. There's also, though, on the other side of that coin, a recurring need to codify, to stabilize, to gather together in some kind of coherent fashion a collection of musical texts that can be learned and internalized amidst all of the hustle and the bustle of this eclectic, you know, artsy creative activity. And that combination of having to codify, organize, produce Lutheran hymnals and the 1982 Episcopal hymnal and all that's also part of the story. And that plays out again over and over again in the life of the church. Hymnals have always had a rough road in light of this. They as soon as you think you've got pretty much the whole musical kind of bandwidths, all the bandwidths of style preferences and so on accounted for, and you put it in the form of a hymnal, you know what's going to happen the next day when it hits the pews. You'll hear the complaints, the usual complaints that something is missing or that something is present that is a scandal of in one way or another. And so I think that tension is evident in what, but maybe a little bit more covert in Amy's presentation. But again, I said I was going to have a Lutheran moment, so I just wanted to get it out there that we do deal with this all the time in the life of the church. We've had conversations about this here at Trinity in our worship life. I know it's happening all the time in my own local parish and you as well. What do we do with that? What kind of lessons can we learn from that? Again, can we go back to some of these wonderful little history lessons and case studies that Amy has given us to extend out this principle of pairing? And can we learn from those who have gone before us some wisdom in how we go about making these decisions? Let's see if I'm ready for my last point. Yes, I think I am. Actually, no, not quite there. Almost, though. Amy remarked as you were singing, and we all knew it, that song unites, despite everything I've just said. We are all from diverse backgrounds, and yet we all pick up so easily on the tunes, and the tunes helping a great deal in that uniting effect. But we can all sing together. And she reminded us that Martin Luther's interest, and this was true for some of the other continental reformers as well, Cranmer, a little bit deficient in this area, by the way, but Luther in particular was really keen that any new musical forms and any new genres or any new innovative elements that would be introduced musically into the German liturgy should have a uniting effect. And he really thought that it important that everybody get to sing together and that no one particular group be privileged over the other. No one group should have should be on the radar screen for being satisfied in their needs, wants, and sensibilities musically over any other group. What do you think Luther would say today in our religious landscape and our worship wars, where we do tend at times to be so sensitive to generational differences in musical taste that we will, in fact, reschedule our worship life so that self-selected generational preferences are the principle for organizing and in some ways bringing division to our gathered assemblies. We are in an age of hypersensitivity to generational differences. When I was in seminary, I remember talk after talk about how we needed to pay attention to this generation's qualities and needs and wants and so on and so forth. And that has just had some great effect for us. I mean, it's important to have that kind of demographic vision of what the mission field is like for us, but it also can be taken so utterly seriously that it has unintended consequences like dividing us up according to our sensibilities. So I just would love to see us have a bit more conversation on that. And it's, again, it's all of a sudden showing how music, with its power to unite, can quickly be forgotten as it begins to appeal to our sensibilities. The last point, and I'll be quick here. I really like the way that Amy has demonstrated the catechetical power of song. It's a topic of special interest to me. She reminds us that music, hymnody, enables us to develop kind of a more internal grasp of the truth of what we are singing about. It, in the versification that we see opportunity for thematic and narrative range of content. In melodic repetitions, we see how the main idea or a central idea is repeated over and again so that it's again sunk more deeply. One wonders then, and again my interrogative mode is, why do we then think sometimes only children need to be catechetically formed through song? Have we forgotten the catechetical power of hymnody for all ages? And so that, again, is key, and it also relates to the whole portability issue as well. Finally, I've got to sing, and I hope you can sing it with me. Militantly Calvinist 18th century Augustine Toplady and militantly Arminian Charles Wesley could never see eye to eye on some pretty key fundamental issues. And yet, after Charles published and very quickly popularized the hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," both of these stalwarts, these militant defenders of what they saw was the one true faith, the one true path of salvation, could sing heartily together in perfect agreement the text of that great hymn, even on its soteriological core. And you know the words, many of you will know the words, even though we don't have them printed and available for you, so feel free to sing along. But again, they could agree on this, and let's celebrate that.
What number?
589. And I hope, I didn't check to see if the text is going to compare or not, but here's the verse I'm going to sing, and if you find it there, sing it along with me. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my dear Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. And here's the clincher. They both agreed on these four lines. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. All right. That's precisely why we still can't keep from singing today. Thank you.
Amy and Phil, I think you have the making of a liturgical choir here, and you should lock the doors so they don't go home and just keep them here at Trinity. I'd ask Amy if she'd like to make some comments or responses Phil's response.
Well, I want to thank Phil on so many levels. And first to let him know that, you know, I am a Lutheran and I've been working really hard at getting civilized like an Anglican around here. So I was behaving. But sometimes I have been known to say some more pointed things. But did I say that in mixed company well enough? I'm from New York. You know, when I meet somebody who's rude, I think, are they rude or are they just from New York? So, but I see that value in drinking sherry together. And I think that what we do musically in our worship, whether it is the liturgical, the music of the ordo, or the music of the hymns that become part of the ordo, this is really how faith is transmitted. When I was in my first parish where I learned that hymn, who is this host arrayed in white? There was a woman in my parish. Her name was Astrid Soderberg. She was from Denmark. She'd married a Canadian and ended up in this little town in Saskatchewan. And depending on who died, she would always sing at the funerals. Now, I would pick the texts, I would preach, but she would sing that hymn. She would sing it in Danish if it was a Danish person who died. She'd sing it in Swedish if it was a Swede, or Norwegian if it was a Norwegian, right? And there it was. So it didn't in some ways matter what text I picked, what I preached. This is how they were going to understand resurrection. And so when it came to All Saints' Day, then I chose the hymn in English for the congregation, right? So I think that we sing doxologically, but the catechetical piece is just a benefit of that. We put our worship together for the purpose of giving praise and glory to God, and then we are formed and shaped in that. And I think that there are many mispairings, and the mispairings don't allow for that to happen, or what they allow for is a misshapen identity. I'll give you an example. There's a hymnal that I don't really care for there very much. It's called Evangelical Lutheran Worship. It has a cranberry cover. And I was actually on the hymnody review panel, and I wrote reviews of 800 hymns. I think they took my advice on one. But I was just too politically incorrect.
If I could put a footnote there, the Evangelical Lutheran Worship is the new hymn book of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the ELCA. And I would inform you that we have not adopted the new hymnal.
Thank you. Well, in that new hymnal, there are 10 musical settings for the liturgy.
Right. You know?
And one of them, I think it's setting number 8, has a Kyrie that sounds like this. Kyrie eleison in our world and on our way. Kyrie eleison every day. Lord, have mercy. Right? It's not fitting for the gravity of the text, right? The lepers cry out. The poor cry out. Lord, have mercy. And it's trivialized. I call it the Gilligan's Island version of the liturgy. See, I'm not always nice. I usually just do that among Lutherans, though. So I think
this is
that,
being live streamed to Higgins Road.
I forgot. I'll try and behave now. I'll try and behave once again. But and you can see that we're all passionate about music. Even Augustine was that way. Yeah, yeah, you know, I mean, yeah. How is it that people come to that sense of unity, but through their voices. I mean, we sing as an action. It's not just an accompaniment to the other things that are going on,
right.
But this is our action as the assembly of praise. And I really appreciated your point about people who may disagree and yet are singing together. In my former life in the ELCA, I was at the churchwide assembly in 2005 in Orlando, and there were two guests who gave greetings. One was the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Jerry Kniezenik, and the other was a Roman Catholic bishop. Now, in either of those communions, we cannot receive Holy Communion unless we belong to either one of those. But after the both of them spoke, it was time for a hymn. And I looked up, and they were sharing a hymnal, and they were singing, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my life." I started weeping. I thought, this is it. This is until we are in the courts of heaven with all the divisions that are here, at least when we sing, we see what God intends for us. So let me open it to questions. Yeah,
it reminds me that Johann Sebastian Bach, who wrote masses, music for settings and masses for the Lutheran liturgy, you know, for every Sunday of the church year, preludes, postludes, all sorts of things. But I think the genius there was that he was so sensitive to the text. And Bach's music, you know.
We call him the fifth evangelist.
The fifth evangelist,
yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And significant that in his compositions, he would always inscribe at the end, at the top of the page, "Sola Dea Gratia," to God be the glory. In other words, he was offering his talent, which God had given him in the first place. He was returning it through his music to the children of God for blessings.
Well, there's things. I saw a hand.
Joel's got the mic out there. We'll open the floor now to comments and questions.
Jared's going to come down this side. Okay. I'll be ranging in the middle here.
Thank you. Wonderful. Just very, very wonderful. But it raises one question in my mind. If you'll forgive just a brief biographical statement. Like most Americans, I'm a hodgepodge of ethnicity, but I'm predominantly Welsh. And the
great
Welsh
singing tradition.
Are known for their singing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
If you've ever eaten Welsh food or drank Welsh beer, you know we're not known for much else. and rightly so. My mother was a girl from a Welsh mining valley who ended up as a war bride during World War II. And so I am predominantly Welsh. I hasten to say that I'm probably from the only Welsh family that cannot sing. My mother and I had the experience of having wonderful, kind music teachers tell us that we cannot get into the school chorus, usually before the audition was over. You know, and so if you're Welsh and you can't sing, you feel a little bit cheated in life, you know. But anyway, I stand for all who cannot sing.
I want to answer this.
Cannot sing well. My mother and I would occasionally shut the doors in our home, keep people out, and just sing hymns from memory and from a hymn book. The mice would leave the house, the cat would bury itself under the bed. How do we, as leaders of congregations, get people to understand in this performance, in a culture that values performance like ours does, that it is more important to sing than to sound good?
Okay. Let me give you a try to answer that. In terms of congregational singing, I think about making a joyful noise. Some people it's more joyful, and some people it's more noise. And both are fully acceptable in the congregation. And if you're on that monotone in the congregation, you just belt it out, you know, to beat the band. And you have to, you encourage people in that way. And I mean, I've done that all along, and eventually you'll get, you know, that guy who hasn't sung for 20 years to sing because he doesn't think he can. He can. He cannot be a soloist, and he cannot be your cantor. God forbid. But in the congregation, you want all of that singing. So I frame it in terms of a joyful noise, and the noise is welcome to God's ears as well.
Right.
And if you're a leader, get as much training as you can.
Right, right.
Yeah. Question over here.
Yeah. You know, I just don't know. So are you saying that Luther kind of invented the hymn of the day, Amy?
What, can you say that again? I didn't quite catch
that
it.
That Luther invented the hymn of the day?
Yes, the De Tempore hymn is, that's his contribution
okay.
to the liturgy. He might have loused a few other things up, but he did that really well.
That's interesting.
Yeah. Liturgically, I'm speaking. Yeah.
Speaking for, as a parish pastor at this point, I think it's really important if we choose the music or you work with your music person mm-hmm. to do it, that the hymn of the day carries the theme of the mm-hmm. sermon that mm-hmm. precedes it. I mean, one of the things I think is that it yep. builds and is complementary. If it's, you know, completely out of phase with what you've just talked about, then you've muddled the message. Right.
And you don't have the chance to do that, both the doxology and the catechizing.
Correct, yeah. correct. So I think that sort of harmonization there is very mm-hmm. important. In the Lutheran Book of Worship, for example, every Sunday of the church year, there are suggested hymns,
mm-hmm.
which makes it very easy for clergy to pick out hymns appropriate for the theme of the Sunday. You have a question here in the center? Oh, back there, yeah. excuse me. We'll, and then we'll come back to you in the center.
Let me briefly talk about this generational divide, which you've briefly skirted on. We have a lot of young people missing from our parishes. We're both graying churches, and anything else here is not Anglican or Lutheran. Recently helped plan the baccalaureate service. We still have baccalaureate services in our high school. And the young people, because we have the young people choose the hymns. One was How Great Thou Art, mm-hmm. but the other was I Can Only Imagine from Mercy Me. They love that hymn. They tolerate How Great Thou Art. Mm-hmm. How do we begin to incorporate music that our younger people listen to with a Christian genre, some of it good, some of it mm-hmm. trite, into the life of the church?
Mm-hmm.
I think it's a tremendously difficult question that's still...
It's a very good question of the generations. Phil, do you want to speak to that?
Well, I cannot speak with great wisdom as a practitioner having to Sunday select music for the gathered assemblies. That's not my particular role, and hasn't been for a while. But I would say that, you know, ignorance is bliss sometimes, but also ignorance of just what's available in the great tradition of hymnody can also be really can have hugely limiting effects on what we can imagine putting to use in the life of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Somehow or another, we need to find creative, engaging ways of just acquainting yeah. every generation with what has been sung for 2,000 years. And I don't have any great secret to doing that other than just by incorporating it into the worship, knowing that initially it will seem alien. It will not resonate deeply. It will be something that if you develop a taste for it, it will come over time and perhaps only through repetition, which we heard about last night, by the way, mm-hmm. again, mm-hmm. from Jamie. But that doesn't mean you just sort of bore it into them.
Yeah.
This doesn't have to be sort of an act of violence against their sensibilities. Like today, for example, Amy reminded us that certain kinds of folk tunes have mm-hmm. a universality about them.
Mm-hmm.
There are actually certain forms or certain styles that seem to have a universality today. Even if you were to travel around the world, you would find certain ways of moving the melodies along can be found across tremendously different cultural boundaries.
Mm-hmm.
If that's true today, it certainly has been true over 2,000 years as well. So certain forms, certain styles, even certain ways of doing the minor key. Mm-hmm. In sacred music in particular, seem to resonate pretty deeply. And so you might have to be a little selective in the way you draw from that great tradition of hymnody, but you would be amazed at how immediately accessible some of these ancient forms and more universal forms can be when they're done well. And you do sometimes have to get a little picky about the instrumentalists that you turn loose with these tunes. You may need to coach them a little bit. And if you don't have the musical abilities or sensibilities to do that yourself as a pastor, then find those who are in your neighborhood who do. Ask them what book would be useful to read and think about this. I mean, we really do have to get intentional about this. This is just not thrown... These things just don't happen accidentally or serendipitously. They really, you know, you have to kind of do some little bit of orchestration behind the scenes. But it is possible, it is actually possible to educate musicians and congregations about the artistry of music and how attentive we can be, again, to the sort of things like Amy was talking about, especially this pairing idea, which I think, again, is full of potential. That's not an easy, or that's not a difficult concept.
No.
We could imagine having a nice little chat during coffee hour after church with folks about this pairing idea, and find really practical everyday applications. I think we could actually do that.
If I could add one little piece on that, and I would concur that I start with what we North Americans call global folk. For Lutherans, they could use the With One Voice supplement. 60% of the hymns in there are global folk music, so they're all in those simple format. Another piece of that is if you're introducing new music, whether it's new contemporary music or new global folk, you use acoustic rather than electronic instruments, because acoustic instruments lend so much more to the resonance of voices. And then I always say, when you're choosing music, especially if you want to add in something like a praise chorus, which is like an exclamation point, I use the Kenny Rogers method: know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, know when to run.
I'm having a really groovy feeling right now.
Yeah. I mean, you have to know how to discern that. The one thing that I want to say is that I am really against the dividing of the assembly by musical taste, to have a so-called traditional service and a so-called contemporary. And that's become standard practice in lots of places, because you've divided the body of Christ by musical taste rather than bringing them together. And you can find ways to use all the types of music if pastor, priest, musician all work together that way.
Yeah, I think that division has been said sometimes, too, when it's become generational, where all the kids go and worship together and the parents and so on remain. I think one of the wonderful things we've had in Christian tradition is the family worshiping together and extended generations. I remember with such great fondness with my grandparents, my grandfather, grandmother, my mother, my father, my siblings, and so on. And what a wonderful memory that is, that we all worshiped and received the sacraments and sang together. Yeah.
Ann.
Question here in the center.
More like a comment. Gary, the lectionary has shifted significantly since the hymn choices were listed in the back of the LBW.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't really rely on that.
Right.
But there are a variety of resources that come to us, and I'm not talking something in seasons. Mm-hmm. That loser.
Sundays and seasons.
Sundays and seasons. That's campfire starter material. But
see, these Lutherans, they really go for
because
it.
Because we've moved to...
what she's referring to is a resource available that gives you alternate liturgical texts and musical selections.
As well as music suggestions and commemorations and really some pretty bad stuff. But depending on your lectionary supplier for if you use the hand, you know, the handouts.
It's in my book. That's at the bookstore.
The various publishing houses will produce lists of suggested hymns, and you can work from that. But one of the ways to bring new music in front of a congregation, if you're blessed with a good choir or good enough choir and a good director musician, you may be able to anticipate well in advance a tune or a text you want to put in front of the congregation. Bring it up earlier.
Mm-hmm,
have
mm-hmm.
them introduce it so mm-hmm, that it's mm-hmm. beginning to work into the brain and begin to get under mm-hmm. the resistances. And I served as a synod, under synod called a congregation that was extremely fractious, is good. They needed one of me to keep the franchise. And so in that setting, the war got to be over music because there was nothing moral about it. There was nothing, I would say, that was unscriptural.
Mm-hmm.
And more often than not, I found myself moving texts to tunes, working the meter table,
mm-hmm.
so that I could get the words that I wanted them to think about and hear in a tune that they would choose to sing. So there's more than one way to skin that cat.
Yeah, those are good suggestions, which I appreciate. I think, those ways are techniques of sort of subliminally introducing music ahead of, several weeks before, and by the time then they sing it, they see, they think they know it, and they do subliminally. Is a good suggestion. Many congregations, experimented with what is called blended worship,
mm-hmm.
where you have perhaps the opening and closing hymn as traditional, and then the hymn of the day might be a contemporary setting or so on.
And
Garrett, sometimes works well, sometimes doesn't.
Right, and I don't even think we need that term. Let's just call it divine worship.
Exactly, exactly. Yeah.
And use all the musical styles.
Joel, you've got someone
one
over,
left.
Okay, over here at the left.
Hi.
Hi.
Just a quick question. I'm responsible for planning worship at the college where I serve as dean of the mm-hmm. chapel, a school about four mm-hmm. hours north of here. And for me, just picking up on your idea, the question from before, I find the desire that students have for novelty is connected to their loneliness that they mm-hmm. feel. I mean, they feel responsible for inventing worship all the time, and they don't know there's a tradition there to fall back on.
Mm-hmm.
So it's actually deeply refreshing to them sometimes. I mean, it's alien, but it's also deeply mm-hmm. refreshing to find out there's a tradition to fall back on. So my question, just to go a little deeper into that, mm-hmm. is sometimes when I'm trying to introduce them to more traditional music, they're jarred by the fact that this text that they have buried deep perhaps in their past that they've sort of left behind is now, the language has changed. And so even today when we're singing, some of the language is different than the text that I grew up with. And of course there are valid and important reasons why we'd want to rethink liturgical language, making it inclusive, etc.
Mm-hmm.
Just wondering your thoughts on it, because I feel like for students sometimes it's jarring to them. They feel like I'm trying to tell them, trust the tradition, lean back on the tradition, it's big enough to hold you. And then they find out, oh, this stuff that I grew up with, now all these sort of, in their minds, PC people are changing it, and...
Right.
But I'm not allowed to change it. So any thoughts, reactions on sort of...
I think there's great problem with the changes in language that are simply for political reasons. And I said that so politely, too. But truly, that you've nailed some of the problem, that the changes cannot happen quickly or people lose their whole sense of their ability to pray. So you have to go back... You have to undo some of that with those newer texts. You frankly have to do that because they get embedded. And the language of liturgy has to change very, very,
very
slowly that way. So try and find some more of those traditional translations so that they can say, oh, and they can breathe. They can breathe into it. Otherwise, there's a difference between tacit knowledge and subsidiary knowledge. When we learn something new, we have to pay attention to all the little pieces. It's called subsidiary knowledge. When we know it in our bones, it's tacit knowledge
mm-hmm.
that way. And that's why we don't want to make changes in hymnody or in the liturgy too quickly so that people actually do know it from memory or in their bones.
The sense of the familiar. Yeah. I know at, for example, there are times at funerals I'll always use the King James setting of the 23rd Psalm because people are saying it with you, or as we say it together, they don't have to look at the hymnal.
Yep.
And there are those certain things that are so part of our core, our own prayer life, our own devotional life, that if we strip that out, we've lost a wonderful sense of God's grace. This has been a wonderful session, and I think you will join me in saying our appreciation to both Amy and Phil.
Thank you.
And my final words with you come back to the Eucharistic liturgy that I say at every joyful celebration. And so with the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and singing. Thank you.